You, hello, hello, hello. Thank you, Rob, and thank you, Kathy, for being group leaders this year. We've immensely been blessed by that. And for Bob and Sue. But there they are. Bob's at the Pinewood Derby. So we're thankful for Bob and Sue and for their ministry and for Dave and Deb. Where's Dave? Dave is sick. I was going to say, I was talking to one of the men in the church that had some stints put in, and he has lost so much weight since then. When he turned sideways on Sunday, I didn't see him for a second. And then, you know, there's kind of like that moment where they disappear, and I say, don't do that. And I thought maybe Dave had done that, and I couldn't see him. And Marty and Carolyn, we're so thankful for your ministry, leading this whole group. And that whole group, Rob and Kathy, and the enthusiasm there. Now, let me summarize what all of these ladies and Rob have said. The refreshments are going to be continuous. You can just eat the whole time. You know what I mean? And it's going to be just like a party setting. But we are going to, after we commence next week, have the roving microphones. And you have a choice either of the verse that most impacted you. And all you have to do is say, when I learned or studied or underlined or meditated on this, this is what it did to me. Or, as Carolyn was reminding us, the answer that you saw to prayers, that the Lord touched, and you saw that. And like I said this past Sunday, we need to see miracles. And salvation is one of them, when we see people get saved. Another one is when I know technically it's providence, but miracles is when God interrupts the... But we're not talking about theology, we're just talking about how we look at it. But if you saw an answer to prayer, as Carolyn was talking about, you can share that next week. Another one was how you were blessed, either by someone that you were sharing with, something you studied, some way that you're able to maybe have an answer for someone. So I think that between a verse that touched your life, a prayer that you saw the Lord wonderfully answer, or being blessed. This past Thursday night, we had the elder and deacon normal monthly meeting. And we were covering a chapter on theology of the communicable and incommunicable acts or attributes of God. And one of those was about the whole concept of what it means to bless and what a blessing is. And literally, theologically, a blessing is defined in systematic theology as seeing a reflection of God. That's what a blessing is. When you see God reflected in someone's life, when you see God reflected in a situation. And I said, that's why I tell so many people that they're a what? A blessing. Because it's when you see God reflected in their life. And think about that. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. We're supposed to be looking for the Lord reflected in someone's life and in their response or whatever. So if you've seen a reflection of God, either in your own life or some situation, or His intervention in prayers, or a verse, that's what we're going to be covering next week. Okay, so, now I guess I need to go like this. There we go. I'm not used to not having slides. So, we're going to have Q&A tonight, and I'll just take them one at a time, and I'll repeat them. I've learned for our camera. Enough people watch these, they say, when you ask people questions, we don't know what they ask. Would you please repeat them? And I said, I will try and remember that. So if you ask a question, I don't repeat it. Wait, go like this. And say, repeat it, so that the camera can get it. Any questions? If not, we're going to have the shortest class we've ever had. So, okay. Edith.
What is your approach with dealing with someone with spiritual warfare who is really having a battle? I know we have to resist the enemy. We basically don't have authority to resist the enemy.
How do we, Edith Lepke asked, how do we handle spiritual warfare situations. And the first thing to answer that is, what would you define? So I know, so I don't talk too widely. What would you define as spiritual warfare?
Someone who's having a severe battle that they can't resolve, like someone who has a severe unforgiveness.
As in, i.e., okay, she said a severe battle, as in unforgiveness. Say that again.
It just doesn't break.
There's a power there that holds them back or prevents them. Okay, the question is, how do you handle spiritual warfare situations defined as a severe battle, example of unforgiveness, and there seems to be something holding them back, a power there that holds them back. First of all, spiritual warfare, you have to understand that Paul couched all of our Christian lives as being in the realm of spiritual warfare. You know, sometimes we think it has to be Peretti-esque. You ever heard of Frank Peretti? How many of you ever read his books? Okay, so enough of you know what I mean. I mean, the big, yellow-eyed, sulfur-breathed, you know, grossly overweight demons. And what we think is that if we mention to someone spiritual warfare, we're invoking the demons are there and it's making the room foggy and all that. But how does this Bible define spiritual warfare? So, for Edith's question, first, the components of it are unforgiveness, and which leads to bitterness. So unforgiveness, how do you deal with that? What elements do we need to be prepared for the whole realm of spiritual battle? And then the power, the preventing power or holding back power. So actually, that question in my mind would have three elements. The power that holds someone back, the spiritual ramification of bitterness and unforgiveness. Whenever you think of bitterness, you always go to Hebrews 12. Remember, we covered that already in the class. When you think of unforgiveness, again, it was one of the key verses. And so you basically, in your minds, begin to, for anybody that's not forgiving, you think of Ephesians 4. Whenever there's bitterness, you think of Hebrews 12. When you think of spiritual battle, in our course, we studied 2 Corinthians 10, if you remember, verses 4 and 5. And also, we went extensively through the whole Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 section. Now, the holding back power, again, was another lesson we talked about, which is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And then what Paul said, now that's the one that I didn't memorize. For we're not unaware of his devices. What is that one? For we're not ignorant of his devices. Do anybody remember that verse? For we are not ignorant of his devices. But someone that has their little pocket concordance there can look it up. But it's the idea of, we need to be aware of Satan's devices. And so we'll get to that. And within that, I would take someone to 1 Peter 5, which talks about Satan devouring them. The whole idea of his devices, for Ephesians 2 says, he blinds their minds. So if they're being held back, it could be Satan blinding them. And if Satan is blinding them, they're not saved. Edith. Yes, Rich.
2 Corinthians 2:11.
Ah, thank you. See, that's the blessing of having someone quick on the draw like 2 Corinthians 2:11, like Rich, but also it's the holdback of not memorizing. I didn't used to memorize the references with the verses. That's kind of like having money and you can't remember where you put it. You know what I mean? It's good to know where you put your money, and you should tag the reference to the verse so that in your mind you can go there. So thank you, Rich. But let's just go through the components. If I'm dealing with someone, let's get back to the question. How do you handle a spiritual warfare situation? We'll cover that. What about when it involves a severe battle and it seems like they're prevented from responding because of unforgiveness? So that's the question. Let's just start with the spiritual battle part. Look at riches, and if you tonight, I would encourage you in the Q&A to star these or mark them or make a list of them, because it's kind of like collecting tools. Have you ever seen the people at the Firestone mechanics, and they have those big chests of tools? Have you ever been to a repair shop? You know, they're big red things, and you pull out the drawers, and they have all the tools in them. How many of you have ever seen that, right? You have your car fixed. Do you know what a mechanic salivates for when the tool truck goes by? They would love to have every tool possible, because they like to be able to reach in that cabinet, you know, the big, tall, metal shelf, pulling out cabinet, and take a tool out exactly for what they need. That is what we should do. That's why if you're not a Bible marker, then you should be a journaler. Because I hear people saying verses that, though I've read the Bible 100 times, I don't ever remember hearing that verse before. It's like I just heard someone share something in the Psalms, and I thought, I never remember hearing that verse in my whole life. And I've listened to it read out loud. I've read it myself in every version. That's the blessing of what the Lord does. He uses people, and the way they share something or the way they explain something, all of a sudden it's just like you never saw it before. So use this time as we're talking for that. And look at 2 Corinthians, what Rich told us, chapter 2, verse 11. What he's talking about is The fella in 1 Corinthians 5, just so you know what's going on in the second chapter, the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that was involved in sexual immorality with his stepmother. You remember that? That horrible, Paul said, this guy's a Christian, he's doing something even pagans don't do. Immediately discipline him out of the church. He says, don't allow his leaven, his sexual immorality, to persist in the church. So they did. They committed him to the devil, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, which is amazing. Well, look at verse 1. I determined this. Verse 2, if I made you sorrowful, it's good. Verse 3, I wrote to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow. And he's talking about this fella that they put out of the church. Now look at verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted was sufficient for such a man. And so they're supposed to, verse 8, receive him back. And then he explains what he told them to do. And then in verse 11 he says, so Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. What he was saying is, Satan takes people that are in extreme situations. This guy had been disciplined out of the church, but he repented. But the people were not taking him back in the church because they were so suspicious of him. And he said, when people are seeking to get reconnected with the church, we're not supposed to hold them at arm's length, because Satan can swallow him up again, which is the 1 Peter 5. So Satan is constantly at work with believers, is why I'm showing you that. Now move onward to the right, to Ephesians 2, and look what it says about spiritual warfare. Again, what Edith started with. Spiritual warfare is us, Christians, verse 1, he is made alive who were dead in our trespasses and sin. So salvation is when we come alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then he talks about being saved. Satan is the god of this world, and Satan is constantly at work with those who are blinded by their sins, and so he holds people back even from seeing the truth. And remember, Jesus gave all of his parables about the sowing the seed of the gospel. And sometimes the birds there would just pick the seeds right off before anything happened. That's Satan holding them back from even hearing the truth. So spiritual battle is sometimes Satan sucking believers into severe feeling distant from God because of what other Christians do, like, you know, not accepting them and not encouraging them. And that's one of his devices to derail believers. For unsaved people, they can be driven. You notice what it says. We also, verse 3, conducted ourselves according to the God of this world, the lusts of our flesh. We were children of wrath. Satan actually controls unsaved people. Jesus said this. He said, unsaved people, John 8, 44, act like their father, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. So part of spiritual warfare, Edith, you have to decide whether the spiritual warfare, whether you're dealing with a lost person or a saved person. Now, the challenge with that is that saved people act like lost people when they're persisting in sin. You understand? That's why Christians lose the assurance of their salvation. You can't have assurance of your salvation and persist in unrepented of sin. And so a saved person can act like a lost person for a period of time if there is sin in their lives. It's very, very challenging. So what I do, if someone is like that, a simple test I do, Edith, is I look them in the eye, and I say to me, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God in human flesh. You know, 1 John. Remember what it says? It says that a demon cannot confess that Christ has come in the flesh. And so I look him in the eye and say, can you, and I go through any, you know, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and I believe that his blood has forgiven me. Just give him enough to say, and if you've ever been face to face with a demonized person, you will know it. All of a sudden, now, you know, we're not talking about movies here. A demonized person, a lost person indwelt by a demon, all of a sudden you get the distinct impression that they're not looking at you, someone else is. Because all of a sudden that person begins to act not like themselves. And you start seeing the evil, the malignancy of that demon behind them. You can even see it sometimes in their eyes. I've had them, you know, I always think of Sunil and Gina. I had a student at Bob Jones University, Rich, who was from Nepal. His father was an ambassador to America from Nepal. And they put their kids at Bob Jones University's academy for us to watch them because it was behind a fence and they thought they'd be safe. And that guy was so involved with the occult and all the stuff they have up in Tibet, you know, all those spirit worship and everything. And that kid was demonized. And I started talking to him and all of a sudden he started gritting and grinding and banging his teeth together. And he picked up a pen and all of a sudden he took it like this. You know, like you would a weapon. And he was just gritting and looking at me, and his eyes got so strange. And right then is when you say, greater is he that is with us than he that is with you. And you know that. The demons know that. They know. They can see the Spirit of God in us. So you have to determine by some, and I don't go into Paretiisms. If you really want to read about this, the book we're studying is Elders and Deacons. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology has an entire chapter on spiritual warfare. It is one of the finest, concise treatments I've ever seen. But once you determine whether it's a saved person with an unconfessed, unforsaken, hidden sin, or a lost person, it's almost like those self-diagnosis books. You ever gone through one of those medical books and it says, okay, do you have a fever or not? And if it's a fever, you go this way in the book. And if you don't have a fever, you go this way. And then it says, is there a rash? Or no rash. And you just keep... Have you ever seen that? It's just this, you know, you start here and it goes like this and then it splits again. And you can self-diagnose yourself. I always do that and find out it says, never mind, you're going to die. Have you ever done the self-diagnosis book and you always have the worst thing in it? And then I think, I don't know if I followed the right trail. But The first thing, if you're having spiritual warfare, you see, are they saved or are they lost? If they're saved, is there an issue of unforgiveness going on? Unconfessed sin. And then you start, figuring it out. And if they're lost, really, the only thing you can do, you don't even need a tree on the lost. You immediately revert to the gospel. Now, how do you do that? With me, what I say, because these people, if they're coming in for counseling, they say, oh, I'm a Christian, yeah. I mean, isn't everybody a Christian? I'm a Christian. I go, oh, okay. Well, let's just go over what a Christian is. And I take them to the Romans Road. And I just have them repeat those things. Most people will go only so far with you, and then they back up and they go, what are you doing? See, they realize what you're doing. You're sharing the gospel with them. And you can find out that they don't want the gospel. What they want you to do is solve their problem. We are not problem solvers. You understand that? People come to us because they want you to solve their problem. I'm a diagnoser of the problem. You and the Lord are the only ones who can solve it. And see, that's, don't get into solving people's problems. You know, they have had this problem for 40 years. They just want to dump it on you. They want you to start living their life, making their decisions, solving their problems. We are not problem solvers. We are biblical counselors. So you go through whether they're saved or lost. And then within that, if they're lost, they're blinded. And so you share the gospel, and there's not much you can do beyond that. I mean, you can, give them some sage advice, because usually unsaved people are better off if they follow biblical principles, even if they're lost. You know that. If you follow biblical principles, you have a better life, even though you go to hell. You have a better life on earth, because the Bible works. That's the danger of some of these false gospel teachers. People actually do have a little better life if they listen to some of the Christian principles, and they're not saved. But if they're saved, start going into what the devil does in spiritual warfare to save people. Now turn over with me to 1 Peter 5, because you can actually meet people, and if they are, as Edith said in 1 Peter 5, if they are unable to forgive someone, most likely, I would put them in a 1 Peter 5 setting, verse 8. So 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 is where you go. Be sober, be vigilant. By the way, you remember when we studied this, sober means not intoxicated. Vigilant, gregoreo, means to watch, and the NIV says be alert or watchful, the ESV says. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Someone who has, they're not able to forgive someone. They're starting to go into bitterness. It seems like they're powerless to get out of it. The devil is winning. They're devoured. They have gotten to the point where they're actually... what Peter says, he says, Christians, he's talking to Christians, he says, the devil wants to devour you. So how do you get out of it? You know, Edith's real first question was, how do you counsel him? It's verse 9. You have to resist him steadfast in the faith. So how do you resist the devil if he devours you? Number one, you go now we're talking about to Christians. You get into how you batten down the hatches when you have someone that's involved in spiritual warfare. So back up to 2 Corinthians 10. And remember how it says in 2 Corinthians 10, because spiritual warfare, if you're talking about spiritual battles, you're talking about something in the realm of the mind. You understand that? This is the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm, the connection to the spiritual world is our mind. I just read a study this week from... Stanford, I think it was, that they said that they're actually designing a computer chip neurologically after the pattern of our mind. And they said that already this in the lab, this little computer chip, it just has 16 little neural circuits in it, mirrored after neurons. They said this thing is 9,000 times more powerful than a PC because they're just following the way our neurons work. The most powerful spiritual device we have is our mind. It opens us up to the spiritual world. And so it's the interface, it's the portal between the physical world and the spiritual world is our mind. And so 2 Corinthians 10 says, this is what we're supposed to do, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't try physical things to affect the spiritual warfare, but mighty for God to pull down strongholds. Now, don't go too deep into that. There's the author, the strongholds guy, I forget his name, but he wrote so many books about that. And again, you almost can be like Peretti. You almost can start creating this world that the Bible doesn't say where you know, there's a demon of lust and a demon of gluttony and a demon of... And I'm sure there are, but there's only one way to deal with all of them. And what these people that get too far into this, it's almost like you have to have an incantation to hit the demon of gluttony and another one, the demon of gambling. No, Paul did not say, if you have this demon, get him this way. What he says is this. He says, it's not carnal, but it's spiritual. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What does all that mean? The end of verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity. Do you remember 2 weeks ago I showed you, I called it the lassoing. I said you have to have this thought. It might be this bitterness. And you have to lasso it to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, like Christ forgave you. The only way they're going to get over that bitterness and that unforgiving spirit, you know, an unforgiving spirit, is to lasso it, bringing those thoughts into Christ's captivity. So you have to consciously with them, and I told you this last week, while they're talking, I write down bitterness. I don't say it out loud. I always am writing while they're talking to me, telling me what's going on. They're unforgiving. They're fearful. You're listening to them. Now, after you get so far, you have to say, okay, stop for a second. You're fearful, right? And they go, I am. I go, and you're struggling. You can't. It's like something's holding you back from forgiving. And that's producing bitterness. And they go, yeah. I say, okay. You have to, verse 5, cast down arguments and every high thing exalts itself. For example, this person hurt me. This person ruined my life. These are all their arguments they have. They're justifying why they'll never forgive them. And you have to say, you have to repent of those. So all these things that are their arguments for why they have their bad behavior, they have to repent. What is repent? What does repent mean? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. You can't have a change of behavior without a change of mind. And a lot of people just try and alter their behavior. But you will not behave right. Remember, we started out class this way. You will not behave right if you don't believe right. You have to believe that your unforgiveness, number one, cannot be blamed on what someone did to you. So you have to repent of that. You say, how do you do that? You take them to Ephesians 4:32. Now let's turn there. And you can see why a counseling appointment, you need to cut the hour in half. If you're really going to counsel them, you can only listen to them for half the time because you have to explain this process to them and show them. I show them one verse for each of their struggles. You know, the fearful, I give them, you know, 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind. And Hebrews 12, talk about Esau with bitterness. And for the unforgiving spirit, Ephesians 4:32, where we are now. And it says in verse 31, let all bitterness, there's the problem, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Now look, in verse 31, it says, you're supposed to put it away. If you are supposed to put it away, it means you can. If you're saved, you and I, no matter how deeply that person has hurt us, injured us, ruined us, we can put that away by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't humanly do it. We can say, Lord, I ask for your grace today to put away my bitterness about my husband or my child or my parents or my uncle. But keep going to verse 32, the positive side. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. How do we show kindness and tenderness and forgiving to others? Because Christ forgave us. See, that's the motivation. Because Christ forgave me. And I pause right there, and I look them right in the eye, and I say to them, what's something Christ forgave you of? And they think, and they just say something little like, oh, I was impatient. I go, what else? And what you're doing in your praying, all of a sudden, if they'll allow, the Holy Spirit will flood them with how much they're forgiven of. Which takes you to the Matthew 18. Do you remember the unforgiving servant that owed, 3 months wages? Someone owed him 3 months wages, but he owed 10,000 talents. You remember Jesus making that story? And the 10,000 talents was enough to forever never be able to work it off. 3 months' wages, anybody can work off. And what Jesus was saying is, salvation is an impossible debt. And if you're saved, you have endless lifetimes of sin debt to God. What did God do with that? He completely forgave that. What should you do that you're unforgiving about and bitter about? If you don't forgive that, and by the way, Edith, if I'm sitting with them long enough, I would conclude in Matthew 18. All of you look at that, because I want to show you what you might experience with the person sitting in front of you. In Matthew 18, the Lord, he does the story. It actually starts in verse 21. But verse 34 says, and this is very sobering as a counselor, Matthew 18, 34 and 35. Notice what the Lord says. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So this unforgiving servant, Jesus, in Jesus' story, said that the king delivered the unforgiving servant to the tormentors. Okay, so that's in the story. That means that he was put in jail and was tormented until he could pay back the 10,000 talents. So there's the end of the story. Now look at verse 35. This is the hard part. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. All of a sudden we've gone from a cute story to a severe warning. And what Edith's question about this unforgiving spirit over here, this is one of the most horrible conditions to get in. An unforgiving spirit torments us. God sends, because God forgives. And if we don't, he, look at verse 35. I don't even have to add anything to it. I'm not going to emphasize it. My heavenly Father will do to you. Do what? Verse 34. So if you see a person who is unforgiving, an unforgiving spirit leads to bitterness. When someone has hurt us, it's like getting, stuck with something or scraped with it. That's just the unforgiving. But if we don't deal with it, it becomes bitter. bitterness. It gets infected. See, I call bitterness an infection of an unforgiven situation. And in an infection, it says in the Bible, in Hebrews 12, will spread to your whole life. You can meet people who haven't forgiven something of someone in the past. It's embittered them, and it's infected their whole life. Their whole life is ruined by that lack of forgiveness. And so that's what I would do, and it would probably take 45 minutes. Okay? Now, all of those verses I brought up are all the verses from this course. Did you notice that? How many of you recognize those verses? You see? We've covered this over and over. And basically, counseling is components. You and I develop components in our mind. We have a component of where we go if someone is dealing with any kind of lust. And I would immediately go to Romans 6. Okay? If they go to any kind of fear, and I would go right to what Paul said in to Timothy, that God hath not given us a spirit of fear. It's just I never can remember if it's one. No, it's 2 Timothy 1:7. So it's 2 Timothy 1:7. Because God doesn't make us fearful. And so I share that with them. If they're dealing with this unforgiveness and bitterness, unforgiveness is what I just shared, the Matthew 18. And so you have these little blocks. If it's a wife with an unsaved husband, you take them to 1 Peter 3. That's an unequally yoked and how she's supposed to act. If it's a husband that is not treating his wife right, you take him to Ephesians 5. And if it's, you just have these components. These are little blocks. And as you're listening to them talk, you write down lust, unequally yoked, submission, or how to love, fear, unforgiveness, whatever. And then either you peek in the back of your Bible because you have this list of verses that you have worked on, or you just pray and try to, usually I can think of the chapter but I can't find the verse, and while they're talking, I'm going like, I'm listening to them, looking at them, and I'm going like this. And I write something else down they're saying, and I'm looking like this. And sometimes they say, "What are you doing?" And I say, "I'm just looking up verses. I'm going to talk in a minute." But you make these components like that, and it might be that they're dealing with lust and fear. So you bring up those two. Or it might be an unforgiving spirit that's from an unsaved partner. And so you combine 1 Peter 3 about how you're supposed to win them without a word with the warning about not getting embittered by this. And so you really don't have to know what they're talking about in advance. You just listen long enough to list off what they're struggling with. And then from that list, the ones that the Lord gives you a verse, or you can find it in the back of your Bible, are the ones they cover. And then what I tell them, we'll cover this one and this one, but I couldn't remember those two. We'll cover all these. And I'll say to them, you brought up, that issue, and I really need to pray more about that and study more, and next time, or I'll come and talk to you about that. And I just go back, and once you can't remember one in a counseling situation, and you go back and study it and mark it in your Bible, that will get set in your mind. Because it's like, if that ever happens again, I know what to put into that box like this. Okay, let me see what time it is. Good, we have 25 minutes. Who has another one? Boy, that was a long question, Edith. No, you're such a blessing. Mary.
Still the same, the last way. whether or not they're directing it to spiritual warfare regarding Satan, or you're seeing more of a personal responsibility of the flesh ruling it on the spirit.
How will I put that into one sentence? That was a long one. You're saying, can you lasso? Say it again. Can you lasso more than one thing, or?
Well, there could be two ways of looking at someone saying, "I've got this problem with such and such, and I feel it's spiritual warfare," and it could be, "Yes, this is Satan. We'll say the believer, and so it's Satan trying to throw the fiery dart."
That's a good question. Okay. You can look at the same problem. What Mary asked is, can you look at the same problem and say, they might think it's spiritual warfare, and we would see it's more like fleshliness, and how do you deal with it if they think it's this and it's actually that? You're right. It's actually the same. That's why I said that Paul doesn't have the demon of gluttony thing. He says that you deal with, because actually fleshliness is a form of spiritual warfare, because they're not letting the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Remember, that was John 8, 32 to wherever, 34, 32. Carnality, we studied in Hebrews 5, is not exercising. So in other words, we're lethargic. But if you're not exercising, then you're not using your Ephesians 6 armor. So you're right, Mary. They're really, if someone comes to me and they're saying it's a spiritual warfare issue in Satan, I will use the very same verses as I would use if it's carnality, but I don't tell them that. Again, what you try and do is, I don't usually correct the people that are asking me, they're coming in for counseling. People say so many things that are wrong. It's like a child. If you're trying to work with your child, you cannot correct, you can't interrupt them and correct every single thing they say, or you never get anywhere. You let them say the whole thing, and about 20 or half of it's wrong, but you get the central part. And if they think their problem is spiritual warfare, I will talk about it from the context of spiritual warfare. If they think that they're just struggling with something and identify it from Ephesians 5 as a fleshly manifestation, or from 1 Corinthians, I'll deal with it that way. But both tracks, whether it's spiritual warfare or whether it's just an evidence of carnality, the same solution. It's always the sword of the Spirit. It's always the Word of God that transforms us. Wherewithal shall a young man, you all know that, Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How is someone going to deal with this sin? By taking heed to your word. So I'm going to bring the word in and either emphasize that it's going to disarm, you know, Satan's hold on you, or I'm going to say it is going to begin the process of mortification, putting to death. Now, all of these things take time. Only once in a rare time will you see someone have an immediate glowing response. Those rejoice over. Usually, what you do is you share all of it, but I only assign one area. If you assign to them, okay, do this, 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 and this, and four more things, they'll go out of there like I go out when Bonnie sends me to Aldi's, and she says, get this and this and this and this and this. I can't even remember more than the second one. If you leave a list for your husband, give him the most important first, because he will not, unless they're one of these supermen. But most of us can't remember eight things. And so what I do is I work with the one that would be the most immediate relief for them. Like if it's fear, then I lead them to rolling their burden onto Christ and to trusting him that, lo, he's with you always. or, you know, if it's a besetting sin, it's helping them to regain their accountability with someone and work on that. And if it's just spiritual malaise, I get them exercising. Usually it's this one, the carnality, where they don't have an active Christian life, feeding themselves. It's kind of like they're anorexic, they can't hold the food down. That one is really challenging because you have to keep spoon feeding them and getting them back to reading the Bible. But Mary, I would say the same verses, but I would use whichever track, that whatever channel they're listening on, you know, and you basically come that avenue to them with the same scriptures. Okay, well, now we have 21 minutes. So anybody else? Yes, Laura. Okay, Laura says, what do you do with someone that's lost their love for the Word? They've lost their love or respect or trust. They don't even believe it anymore? See, again, so let's just say, she said, lost their love. What I would talk to them about is, number one, look at James chapter 1. I want to show you something dangerous about what you just said. And again, you're a spiritual practitioner. And let's see. Where is it? I'm looking for the engrafted word. What verse is that?
21.
There we go. And receive. There we go. It's implanted word. That's why. Who said that? Thanks. You're so distracting. Don't counsel too often with your wife there. You get distracted. But ask for you, Laura. The first thing is, if they have lost a love for the Word, it says in James 1:21 that salvation is that we receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to what? Save. See, it's the Word of God. If I'm meeting someone that the Bible isn't important to them anymore, I start rattling off to them the verses we all know about the Scripture. Salvation is when the Word gets implanted. It's not if they prayed some prayer or made some decision. Did the Word of God get implanted in their soul? Romans 10:17. Does anybody know what that says? 10:13 and 17, it's the Romans Road. What does it say? Who knows the Romans Road? What does Romans 10 say? Thank you, Rich. Faith comes through the Word. So if, now see, that's the same thing as if I am out witnessing to a college student sharing the gospel, and they say, that Bible's not even true. That Bible is not from God. That is just made by men. That isn't, you know, can you go any further with them? No. You can give them Josh McDowell's book or something like that, but it's the Word of God that gets implanted. Its faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is what does the work of salvation. So if they've lost, let's say this, if they've lost trust or faith in the Word, that is a very serious thing. And the only thing that I would do with them is I would pray for them that the Lord would convict them and soften and work in their heart. If they have lost kind of a love for eating the Word of God, then I would take them to a different track. I would take them down to Matthew 24, which says, the love of many will grow cold. And what that's talking about is that the more, and Paul deals with this, and Christ deals with it, the same thing in Revelation 3. But Jesus said, in the end times, there's going to be so much evil surrounding people that their love will grow cold. Their love for the Word. In other words, what happens is I was just thinking of this. You know how it says in the epistles, Paul kept telling women not to be busybodies. Did anybody remember busybodies? What was a busybody? It was someone that was going around nosily looking into everybody else's affair. They would leave their house. They would neglect their children and their home to be a busybody peeking at everybody else. Do you know where we've gotten to nowadays? You don't have to leave home to do that. You, through social media, you can be a busybody all day long. Just checking on everything that, and to the neglect of everything else. And because we are in a time period like this when we're surrounded by so much, many people, by distractions, love is growing cold. But, Laura, the last place I'd take them is chapter 3 of Revelation. Now, I'm assuming if they're talking to Laura, they're probably a Christian, right? Or they claim to be a Christian, right? Wouldn't you say that? They're spending time with you in a Bible study. And look at Revelation 3 and how the Lord talks to a local church. And it says they've lost their love, which reminds me of Jesus dealing with the first and the last church. The first church, they'd lost their first love. Do you remember in Ephesus? They lost their first love. They were still serving the Lord, but they lost their first love. Some people still love the Lord and the Word. It's just not first place in their life anymore. They do their social media, or they do their business, or they do their exercise. Like, they would never have a day they didn't do their workout to make their heart better. But boy, they forget the soul, you know. That's that. But in Revelation 3, look what the Lord says, starting in verse 14. And this is a loss to love for the Word because of materialism. And remember, in America, this is one of the biggest problems we have. I don't know if you read the news today, but Nepal, the government of Nepal, you know, Nepal, hope for the Himalayas, Nepal, decided in the last few days that they're going to revoke everybody's ID card that's not a Hindu. In Nepal's a Hindu country. And they're going to go to everybody that's not a Hindu, and it says they're going to try and talk them out of whatever they are, and not going to give them an ID card till they try to talk them out of what they are. Do you understand? That's persecution. Can you imagine if you lost your Social Security benefits, or your passport so you can never leave the country, or your, you know, Medicare, Medicaid? They revoke that if you won't go along with a false religion, and they come to you and say, hey, do you want your card back? You can't be a Christian anymore. See, that's what they're doing in Nepal. Do you know what is that immediately makes people stand up for Christ at all costs? Do you know what happened in this church? Starting in verse 14. Write to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and not cold or hot, I'm going to vomit you. How did they get to a lost love for the Word? Because you say, I'm rich, I am wealthy, I don't need anything, and no longer do you know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what does the Lord counsel them to do? Verse 19, be zealous and repent. Repent means have a change of mind. Say, Lord, I see that either I am not really trusting in your salvation. That's why I don't even trust the Word. In other words, they're not saved. Or something, materialism or self something, I need to repent of it. And it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And look at verse 20. This is Jesus talking to a church. I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. That is a very sobering verse. A lot of times it's used for unsaved, you know, that the Lord is Holman Hunt's painting has Jesus outside the door and there's no handle on the outside of the door. That's a famous Christian painting. And what he's saying is that the handle's on the inside and there's a whole bunch with that. But the idea is Jesus is outside the church and he's knocking and saying, I want you to spend time with me. You have lost your love for me. It started with your first love if you're a believer, and I wasn't most important. I've moved down the list. And it's continued with the Laodiceans that their riches and the care of the things of this world made them not love the Lord until he was outside of their life. And as I was telling Edith, at that point you can't tell if they're saved or not. If the Lord's on the outside, if there's no love for the Word of God, if there's no love... Did you know love for the Word is tied to love for the Lord because he is the Word? It's not a book that we worship. It's a person that wrote a book that's revealed through the book, and these are his very words that feed our soul. And if we're not being fed by that, we're spiritually malnourished, we're anorexic, and we are weak, and Satan's not aware, I mean not unaware, and he'll devour us. So it can be overexposure to evil, Laura, that makes them lose their love, or it could be materialism, the whole fast life where the Lord gets to the periphery, or, worst of all, they thought they were believers, but they have never received the word that's implanted that saves their soul. And it's at this point, I mean, if they really continue with this, I take them right to the Romans road. And I show them 10, 9 through 13 and 17. I say, have you ever received the word and allowed it to transform you? And again, you can't force people to do anything. I'm praying the whole time and I'm saying, Lord, convict them that you're not their first love. Convict them that they've gotten cold. God grants repentance. That's another thing we have to pray for. Remember, God grants repentance. God allows people. Paul said, if peradventure, that God should grant them repentance. Do you all know that verse? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because this is what we're working at. Because some people are like this. It says, 2 Timothy 2:22 in verse 21, it's talking about being cleansed, and verse 22, fleeing from lusts. And then verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Maybe they're opposing the word. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses, verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2, and escape, look at what it says, the snare of the devil, we're back to Edith's question, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We actually deal with people that have gotten ensnared by the devil and they need to come to their senses that they are, and they're actually doing the devil's will. Because they're not doing the will of their Father, which is contained in his word. But I always think I'm over-answering these questions. So, Laura, did I say enough? You release me. Thank you. Anybody else? We only have about 3 minutes. Who has a short question? Margaret. Can you quickly list what?
Scriptures in the Romans Road.
Oh, the Romans Road. Okay. Oh, I love the Romans Road. Okay, everybody. This is, if you really want to do this, in the front of your Bible, just like I have right here, if you could be close enough, right there in the upper corner of my Bible, I have written Romans 3:10. And the reason I do that is, I will always remember it's Romans 3:10. Other people might not. So just like you should also put a name... address label in your Bible. Do you know all the Bibles in our lost and found that don't have a single name in them? Put your address label on, and then right there I write Romans 3:10. So open your Bibles to Romans 3, and Margaret, thanks for asking that. Do you know why I love to share the Romans Road? Because if you write it down and use it, then I have an interest in every person that you lead to the Lord. That's why you should train people how to lead people to the Lord. Paul said, I taught you, and fruit accrues to my account from your life. The more people, if you have a choice between getting down to 1.3% body fat or discipling 40 or 50 people in life, which one will matter in 1,000 years? Yeah, not the body fat. Okay, so this is big time stuff. Romans 3:10 is the first one. And I write in my Bible, right by Romans 3:10, I have written, you can see it if you're close enough, I have Romans Road 1. And I wrote underneath that, I actually have all this written in my Bible. We all have sinned. And so I say to them, and usually I back into this because almost everybody that comes to me thinks they're a Christian. So I don't dispute it. I say, so you're a Christian? They go, yes. I was a deacon for 48 years in the Lutheran church. I said, wonderful, wonderful. I said, so you know all this? They go, I think I do. I said, well, you want me to go over it again? Yeah, yeah. But I am a Christian. I said, oh, yeah, you are. You know what I mean? They're a Christian in the sense they're not a Buddhist. So they are a Christian, but they're probably not born again. And so it says in 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so here's Romans 3:10, and I have a little arrow in my Bible, and I put verse 23. So after I read 3:10, if they agree, I said, God says there's none righteous, no, not one. Would you agree with that? And they go, well, I'm not sure. So I read, if they're doubting, I go to verse 11. There's none that seeks after God. I said, have you been a lifelong seeker after God? And they go, no. I said, that's a sin. If they think they're a lifelong seeker after God, then verse 13 says that their tongues, they practice deceit, and they have poisonous words, verse 13. I said, how about verse 14? Have you ever cursed or been bitter? How about, have you ever done anything bad, like verse 15, you know, bad deeds? How about bad habits, destruction and misery are in their ways. You know, do you have a bad habit? How about the way of peace you haven't known? You're neglecting things of God. How about, do you fear God? By the time you get to verse 18, if they have not resonated that they've sinned, I don't go any further. So, see, I never plow with the gospel. I pause. Not plow, pause. I say, okay, God says we all have sinned. Have you sinned? And if they say yes, they say, give me about 5 or 10 right now. Come on. And if they're convicted at all, they say, oh, I lie. I mean, I was just doing a baptism interview over on those pews over in the corner there on Sunday in the visitor line. Someone wanted to be baptized, so I took them over there. I said, are you a sinner? They said, yes. I said, tell me what your sins are. Wow. They're convicted. They just start rolling out. They said, oh, lie, cheat, steal. You know, boom, 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 boom. And I said, And God says, we're all sinners, and you're a sinner. So right next to Romans 3:23, so I go over here, and I put all are sinners, right by that verse, all are sinners, because you just repeat it with them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I have a little arrow like this, and I put 5:8. That's this is daisy chaining. I'm going to go to Romans 5:8 now. So everybody turn your Bibles to Romans 5:8. And it says, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And right next to Romans 5:8, I've written number 2. That's the second stop on the Romans Road. And right next to number 2, I have written, Christ died for sinners. And that's why you don't keep going with the gospel. Jesus only died for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you have no hope. He only forgives sinners. He only died for sinners. I sometimes go to the second step if they're not agreeable about being a sinner. And most people, few people, will harden against that. When you show them Christ died for sinners, so you're not a sinner, then you are hopeless. Because Christ is the only source of hope. And that arrests them. But if they don't even care about that, I don't go any further. But right next to this, I have another arrow. And I have 623 written there. That's the third step. So turn in your Bibles to 623. And my Bible is just on the across the page. And it says in 623, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so right there, by 623, I have number 3. This is the third stop on the Romans road. It only has 4 stops. And by 623, I have written, salvation is a gift. Is a gift. And that's why when I was trained in the Romans road is when I started wearing a pen in my shirt. You know, it's so cute. My kids have always noticed my pen in my shirt, and they used to do it like this. They couldn't figure out how I got inside my shirt. So I started noticing my kids when they were like 2 years old on. They'd be walking around the house with a pen attached to them. I said, "What are you doing that for?" They said, "Because you have one." I said, "Do you know why I have that there? Because of right here." At this moment, I read verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Remember I told you on Sunday, it's a miracle to watch the event of salvation. I'll never forget a man sitting on my couch. And he was sitting there, and he had told me he was great. At this moment, he had agreed to keep going. And I says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And I pulled out my pen. And I said, "This pen is a gift." I said, "What do you have to do to get it?" And I reach out like that to them. And as they're reaching out to get it, I close my hand on their hand, and I say, "That'll be $5. And I say, "Is it a gift now? If I'm telling you, you've got to pay for it?" And they pull their hand back and they say, "No." I said, "It's only a gift if I reach out to you and say, 'There, it's a gift, take it.'" But they won't do it then. Now they're afraid I'm going to grab them again and pinch them this time, you know. So they step back. And I say, "No, take it." I said, "What do you have to do to take it?" I said, "You have to reach out to receive it." And I said, "That's what faith is. Faith, the hand of faith, is how we reach out to God. It's not we're paying for it. We're just receiving a free gift." And so salvation is a gift. And so I go through, I show them my pen, I go through that process. If they're tracking with me, right next to that verse, I have another arrow. And I have 10, 9, through 13, and 17 written right there. And that's my next stop. That's the fourth stop. So turn over to Romans 10. And I start so right by Romans 10, I have number 4, the fourth stop. And I wrote next to number 4. And by the way, this is the step most people never do. If you're a soul winner, you've learned the fourth step. If you just witness all the time, you know the first 3 steps. This is ask Jesus to save you. You know, I just met with someone. They're an evangelist. They go out every week or more, almost every day. You know what they told me? "I never ask anybody to pray." I said, "Really?" "I ask everyone to pray." They go, "You might force them." I said, "I can't force someone to get saved. Either God saves them or he doesn't. And even if they pray with me, doesn't mean they're saved. Only if God saves them." But Paul said, "I beg you, get saved." Paul begged people to get saved. He says, "I beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled." That's 2 Corinthians 5. I've not gotten to that point. I'm not like Paul. I don't beg people to get saved. I just ask them. Paul was way beyond me, soul winner. But I say, Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the first part of salvation, is there has to be a conscious believing of truth about God. I think we don't share enough about the Lord. Wait till Sunday. Pray for me for Sunday. I'm trying to reduce down the 22 times the gospel is shared in the book of Acts and fit it into one Sunday morning. It's going to be very interesting. I've spent the last 2 weeks, I've already gone through 96 gospel presentations in the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus shares the gospel 96 times. 22 times the apostles, 21 times the apostles, and once Jesus in the book of Acts. But the bottom line of this is, first you make sure they have the facts. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. How does it work? With the heart you believe unto righteousness. The instant you believe, God makes your heart righteous. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There has to be that confession of Christ. Verse 13. Here's the confession. Someone says, what do you mean by confess? Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. That comes right out of Joel. It says, if you will call on the Lord God Almighty, who came in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, you will be saved. I don't have to add anything to that. I know some people say, if you're elect, are you going to pull their shirt up, see if they have an E on them? You know, Spurgeon said, we don't do that. We don't lift their shirt to see if they have an E. We preach the gospel to everyone, and those who are elect will respond. How do you know who's elect? The people that trust Christ. And so we go to every creature. And so I actually look them in the eye right then, Margaret, and I look them right in the eye and say, would anything keep you right now from calling out to Jesus? You know you're a sinner, don't you? You know he died for you. He only died for sinners. It's a free gift. God is like a good fisherman. After he catches them, he cleans them. A lot of people think you've got to get clean to get caught. God catches us like we are. Then he cleans us. You know, when they start telling you, well, I've got all these problems, they say, I know you do. I have more. What would keep you right now from calling on the Lord Jesus Christ? They say, okay, I'll do it when I get home. I said, no, don't do it when you get home. Let's do it right now. And usually what I do is I say, let's just ask the Lord right now. And I said, let's get on our knees. And a lot of times, I don't even say that. I have them drop to their knees right in my office. It's really fun. But I point to verse 17. So see, I do 9 and 10, 13. I say, what would keep you from right now? And then as we're getting on our knees, I show them verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I said, God will save you on the basis of his word. You've just heard what he said. And a lot of them say to me, I don't know what to say. And I said, prayer is talking. And I said, you know how to talk because you've been talking to me for 15 minutes. I said, all you do is direct your talking to the Lord. I said, why don't you start out with the first step? We all have sinned. Start saying, Lord, and tell him what you've done wrong. Oh, that is so sweet to hear. They are so different when they're not talking to you and they're talking to God. And they go, you know me. And what I was telling you about happened in my office. This 80-year-old man who had been the deacon for 50 years at some local church, tears running down his face, fell to his knees with two fake knees. You know, he had those metal kind that we're all going to get someday. And I thought he'd never get up, you know, because he's down there with his artificial knees. Tears running down his face. He's looking up and he's saying, God, you know. And he started talking about his sin. And then he said, what's next? And I said, Christ died for sinners. Oh, he said, so I know that you died because I know I'm a sinner. And then he said, what's next? And I said, salvation is... Oh, he says, yes. So he says, it's so sweet. I reach out. You know, he's still seeing my pen. I reach out. And it was so... I mean, you do this very often. It makes you cry, too. And he said, I reach out and I ask for your free gift. And he remembered then. And he said, I ask you, Lord Jesus, to save me. I would say that every Christian ought to try to lead someone to Christ before the Lord calls you home. You ought to pray and wait and watch and ask and see this miracle take place. You know what? It's very addictive. After a while, you want to lead people to the Lord. It's after 8. We got to go. Okay? I can't. Why didn't Rob? Okay, everybody. Next week's our party. God bless you. Bring your cookies. Come with your favorite. And thanks for being patient.